Good morning. It's really good to see each and every one. We're so grateful that you're here this morning, and we're very glad to have any that may be visiting with us. We certainly want to welcome you, and we hope that you'll come back and worship with us often if you have the opportunity, especially if you live in this community. And I want to echo the thoughts of David that if you have any question about what we practice or teach, then certainly bring that to our attention. We would love the opportunity to sit down with an open Bible and to study further with you from the Word of God and really to explain why it is that we do what we do. And in regard to that, I want to talk about this morning what I will call Easter Sunday. Now, this, of course, as far as the religious world in general is concerned today, this is one particular Sunday that stands out annually from all others. And you might be wondering why we as a church do not have some special service today on this particular first day of the week. Now, I want to begin by talking about the fact that the term Easter and Easter Sunday, I guess you would say, or the term Easter is actually found one time in the Word of God if you are using a King James version of the Bible. And it's in Acts, the 12th chapter, and the 4th verse, where, again, the King James version translates it this way. Let me just read through in Acts 12, beginning in verse 1, if you want to follow along with me. He said, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after," now the New King James Version says, "after Passover." It is an unfortunate translation in the King James that says after Easter. And it really is a religious prejudice that came through in the translator. And you'll find most other translations will correctly translate that with the term Passover. And the quote Easter religious holiday didn't really even exist at the time that this story takes place, which shows that it is a clear mistranslation. Now, the Easter holiday, as it is known, is something that actually has roots that go way back into worship of a pagan deity or idol god, the goddess of Easter. And really, when you look at the way that it became a religious holiday, it was when Catholicism basically decided to create this day on their own without any real backing or example or authority from the Word of God, kind of to counteract that pagan worship. And it goes back hundreds of years ago when, again, it was something created by man and by denominational concepts and thinking that created and elevated this one day above all others, or other Sundays that we might have when it comes to our worship and our remembrance of God. Now, I want to recognize the fact that clearly we do not, as Christians, oppose thinking about and honoring the resurrection of our Lord. In fact, we have been singing already about our respect for and our love for our Savior. When we look at the first song that we sang, 530, it says, "I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend His cause, maintain the honor of His word, the glory of His cross." We have sung that already this morning, and it shows that we believe in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. We honor Him. We know the tremendous price that He paid to go to the cross to die for our sins. And we know that He resurrected from the dead. We have honored that in our observance of the Lord's Supper. And we think about how crucial the resurrection of Christ really is indeed, How important is it when we look at what we're taught in the New Testament? Without the resurrection of the Son of God, Christianity is meaningless. We would be serving a Lord, as we would refer to Him, whose body is still in the tomb if He did not raise from the dead. And if His body is still in the tomb, then He was a liar and a fraud. He was a blasphemer. He predicted several times to His own disciples that on the third day He would rise from the dead. And either He would be self-deceived or He would be an imposter and would have been what the Jews claimed that He was, a blasphemer, claiming He was God's Son when He was nothing more than an ordinary man, if in fact the resurrection is not true. Paul understood this, and he, again, of all people, Paul, when he was still Saul of Tarsus, went around doing everything that he could to work against Jesus because he believed that he was an imposter and a fraud. And he comes to learn in the reality of the fact that Christ is a risen Lord, that He is indeed the Savior. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote these words by the power of the Holy Spirit. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. This is how crucial, again, we understand the resurrection to be. Our preaching that Jesus rose from the dead is not true and would be a lie if this did not happen. He said, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. You know, the Sadducees actually went around teaching there was no resurrection. And Paul never did believe that. Even as a Pharisee, he understood and believed in the resurrection of the dead. He just didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And he came to find that out, but he said, if the dead do not rise, then Christ did not rise. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It's worthless. And therefore, if your faith is futile, if it's vain, if it's based on a lie, you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now I want you to look at all of the consequences, everything that depends here on the resurrection of Christ. Our faith, whether it's real or not, whether it's genuine or not, our sins, whether they are forgiven or not, and then everyone that we know that died with hope as a Christian, if that hope was based on a faith that wasn't real, that was a lie, they died in their sins, and they have no hope. They have perished. Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. We should be pitied, Paul said. If we've believed and based our whole life on a lie, then obviously, he said, we should be pitied. But now, it was not a lie, Paul says. Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And in fact, the resurrection is the greatest proof that Jesus, in fact, is the Son of God, that He is divine. We understand, we know normally when one dies and they're placed in the grave, that body is going to remain there. We don't expect it to come forth 3 days or 30 days later. We understand that when that spirit goes into the Hadean realm, we do not return from there. We do not come back. It's called the gates of Hades. Now, Jesus, in connection with that, said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against me. And what he meant by that was, they will not keep my spirit in. My spirit will come back from the Hadean realm, and it will return to reanimate this body on the third day. And if that happened, then obviously it is the greatest proof that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, because no man could control that on his own without the power of God. This is why Paul also wrote in Romans 1 and verse 4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. How? With power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. What is the singular event here that more than any other shows who he was? His resurrection from the dead. That declares him to be not just a man, but indeed the Son of God. And we likewise understand that not only is it the greatest proof of who he is, and that without it Christianity is meaningless, but the fact that we ourselves are saved by his resurrection. Notice 1 Peter 3:21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What makes our act here that we go through in order to have our sins forgiven, what makes it valid? What makes it something that will actually remove our sins? His resurrection from the dead. We find that Romans, the 6th chapter, gives us this whole picture of how we are buried with him by baptism into his death, and that we rise to walk again in newness of life. We put off the old man, we put on the new man patterned after God and after Christ. And he says here that this resurrection then of the Son of God is what gives power or reality here to the fact that our act of baptism and obedience to him can indeed forgive our sins. Otherwise, it's like what Paul said before. You're still in your sins. If there is no resurrection of the dead, if there is no, again, coming forth of Christ from the grave, there will be no coming forth of us out of the watery grave of baptism to a new life. If our Savior himself did not first resurrect from the dead. It also is assurance of the fact that there is a resurrection and that we will in fact one day rise from the grave. Look at Romans chapter 8 and there in verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now stop and think about that for a moment. How many times have you stood by the open grave of a loved one as they lowered the body of that loved one into the grave? And what a comfort it is when you understand that Jesus rose from the dead and he's called the first fruits from the dead. Showing that he was the beginning of the fact that one day he promises everyone that has died will come forth from the grave. An hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice, he said, and come forth. What is the assurance of that? We've never seen anyone raised from the dead. What is our assurance of the fact that we and our loved ones will one day come out of the grave and be given life again, be given a body that is a spiritual body to live in an eternal world, in a glorified state? How do we know that? Well, he said, this is how we know it. Because Jesus raised from the dead. And the one that raised Jesus from the dead will give life to our mortal bodies as well, and to those of our loved ones. Again, great comfort and proof of the fact that one day all will come forth. But there's another thing that the resurrection of the Son of God proves to us. And that is, it proves that the judgment is real. Again, without it, Christianity means nothing. Without it, there's no proof who Jesus really was. We are not saved. We're still in our sins. Without the resurrection, there is no hope of anyone else being raised from the dead. And many would reject this because, again, it's actual proof that the judgment is real. We know this again how? Look at Acts 17 and verse 30, where again, it says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Now again, just like he talks about there being a day when all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, he talks about a day in which God's going to judge the entire world. This is right in line with Hebrews, the 9th chapter, where he says, it is appointed unto man once to die, And after this, the judgment. Now, before the judgment will come that day when all that are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. And they'll come forth to a day in which all will answer to the Son of God for their life and the way they've lived their life. That's a day appointed by God. He said He will judge the world in righteousness. He'll do it by the man whom He has ordained, the one He has appointed. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Who's going to be the judge? Jesus Christ. The one that He appointed, that He ordained to do this, He raised from the dead. What's the proof that there will be a judgment? What's the proof that Jesus is going to judge all men? The fact that He is not in a tomb in Jerusalem somewhere. The fact that He raised from the dead. And just what we read in our hearing this morning, as we were partaking of the Lord's Supper, is exactly what we're talking about, how that there were eye and ear witnesses to these events. Those who were definitely most suited to know the reality of this. As we read from Matthew 28, He said, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. They expected that the body of Jesus was going to be there. They went there for further preparation and work on the body. And He said, behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, His clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of Him and became like dead men. We're talking about Roman soldiers. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for He is risen. And He said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. The evidence was there. The tomb was empty. The women knew that He was not there. They went and told the disciples. The disciples did not believe it. They would have been accused by the Jews of actually stealing His body, but they had forsaken Him. They themselves did not believe it and came to see the empty tomb. And then we go on with further evidence, and we're told in other places how that Jesus appeared to His own disciples on one occasion with more than 500 being present. And if Jesus was, again, still in the tomb, if the body of the Son of God was still there in the tomb, all the enemies had to do was to produce the body. The empty tomb was the evidence. And when the apostles went everywhere preaching this message to the world, all they had to do was to produce the dead body of the Son of God. And it would have stopped Christianity in its tracks. But the tomb was empty. And Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. So again, we do not have a special service, not because we do not believe in the importance of the resurrection, and we understand how crucial it is, and not because we do not want to honor the life and the death of the Son of God, that is the hope of our forgiveness, the hope of our resurrection, all of this being tied to the reality of these events. But the question is, how do we honor Jesus? Do we do it by commemorating His death in the way that He commanded us to, or in the way that, again, human tradition and religious denominationalism may come up with their own idea, their own plan? Which are we to do? 1 Corinthians 11, we find how the Lord taught us to honor Him and to respect Him. In verse 23, he said, I received from the Lord, Paul wrote, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He come. In what we have done this morning in following this as our example and our guide, We have proclaimed to the world our faith in Jesus as God's Son. Our faith in Him that He will one day return and come back. And just as He raised from the dead, all will raise from the dead. And all will stand before this Lord in judgment. We proclaim that each time, each day that we observe this. By assembling each first day of the week, we follow and remember the Lord and His death and His resurrection. Some might ask, well, why do you partake of the Lord's Supper every week? There are those who will partake of this again called the Lord's Supper today, and they'll do it once a year. Or some will say, well, we're going to do it once a quarter, or others maybe once a month. How do we know? What are we to do? Is this something to be done and we remember it only one time a year? You know, the Lord had certain things that are under the Old Covenant. There were religious days that the Lord had established that were to be remembered annually. But there are those that would say, well, if we do this every week, it's going to lose its special meaning. And it becomes only a meaningless ritual. And according to that argument, the frequency then of remembering this can become something where it becomes nothing to us. And if that's the case, then the problem is not in our observance of it too often, but in the condition of our heart when we come to partake of it. Is God's wisdom better or man's wisdom? You know, based on that, then maybe we really shouldn't be praying without ceasing. Because our prayers might become meaningless and just going through the motions. Or maybe we should sing less songs because we might not really be singing with the understanding and the meaning. We might just be saying words that we're not thinking about. So maybe we should only sing once a year on that argument or basis. Or maybe we should have fewer services because maybe then they will become more special. That's man's idea, not God's. Certainly not taught in the Word of God that we should sing less or pray less or partake of the Lord's Supper less because it will become more meaningful and it will not lose its meaning. That simply is not something taught in God's Word. You know, literally, if God had not given us His ideas to how this should be done, and if there is no real guideline, then why would not once in a lifetime suffice? Who is to say, unless we go by the standard of God? This is not what the first century Christians did. All of the feasts that were ever ordained by God had a set time and a frequency for their observance. God determined that. It wasn't left up to man. Even under the old law, there were several feasts, like the Passover, that again was an annual remembrance. God established that. The exact day and the month they were to remember that, He made it very clear. The same with the day of Pentecost, also in Leviticus 23. And then in the Feast of the Tabernacles, God determined how they were to be observed and what that was to be done and the exact time that they were to be observed. And we're not left then without guidance when it comes to what God wants us to do to remember His Son today. He did not pick a day once a year to remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He did not pick a day once a year to remember the birth of Jesus Christ. He picked a day once a week that we're to be brought back to the remembrance of what Jesus did for us and the sacrifice of His Son on the cross. And it started before the death of Jesus. The kingdom came on Pentecost. And when Jesus in Mark 14 established, we find an account of how He was meeting with His disciples before His death. And He established the Lord's Supper basically at that time when He took the bread of the Passover and the fruit of the vine of the Passover. And He told them that if they took of this, they were to remember His body, they were to remember His blood, the sacrifice that He would make. And He said that when He took it anew with them in that day, He refers to in Mark 14:25, it was Sunday or the first day of the week that He refers to. He would take it anew with them that day. He would take it anew with them in the kingdom. The kingdom came on the day of Pentecost. But now the question is, which first day? Which first day of the week? The early church was stated to have continued steadfastly in the Lord's Supper. Again, regularly, without ceasing. Acts 2 says in verse 42, and they, these are the ones who had obeyed the gospel and become Christians, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. The term breaking of bread in this verse, in connection with the context of these other items of worship, is talking about their breaking of bread in the Lord's Supper. They're remembering again of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. They did this steadfastly. They did it regularly, in other words, as Christians. It was, in fact, one of the purposes, one of the reasons they came together. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:33. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Paul was addressing here the problem of their turning the Lord's Supper into a common meal instead of what it was meant to be by our Lord. And they weren't even waiting till all had gathered together in order to partake of this. And Paul instructs them, you're coming together for this purpose. Wait for one another. One of their reasons to come together was to remember this death of our Lord. But notice also, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, it says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you do also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. This according to the translation of the English Standard Version. It adds here this word, mentions the word every week. It is a word in the original Greek, or a term that was translated every in two other places, Acts 14:23 and Titus 1 and verse 5. And it shows the fact that the saints regularly met each first day of the week. Again, one of the reasons, laying by in store. They were to give of their means. Paul directs them to do that on the first day of the week. We've also shown they came together to remember the Lord, to break bread in remembrance of His body and to partake of the fruit of the vine in remembrance of His Lord, of His blood. So when and how often should it be kept? Look at Acts 20 and verse 7, the example that we have again from Paul. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, this was what they were doing in, again, being guided by the Holy Spirit-inspired apostles. They came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, Paul also instructed us this in Philippians 4 and verse 9. He said, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, Paul tarried there in Acts 20 till the first day of the week because the disciples were already coming together on the first day of the week to remember the Lord's death, to partake of the Lord's Supper, to lay by in store, and so forth. They came together regularly. Remember, they continued steadfastly in these events. It was their custom because they had been instructed and guided by Holy Spirit-inspired apostles to do this. Paul said, if you want the God of peace to be with you, follow what you have learned in us. It wasn't an annual thing. It wasn't a monthly thing. It was something done by those disciples each week. If the Lord's Supper was to be taken annually, would it not be logical that we would expect a divine record of this? We would find an example of it? Or we would find a verse telling us what day and what month, just like He did under the Old Testament, not leaving them to doubt or to know, try to figure out when they were to do this? If it was to be monthly, would we not read of a certain day of the month when this was practiced, when they were taught to do this? But if early Christians observed this supper weekly, and each first day was significant, not just one a month or one a year, what would we expect to find? We would expect to read of a certain day of the week being specified. And that's exactly what we find in Acts the 20th chapter. On the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. Remember, the Sabbath was the command under the old covenant to keep it holy. And you know, you could read that and say, well, which Sabbath? What did it mean to them when he said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? We know it meant every Sabbath. Every time there was a Sabbath, they remembered it. They kept it holy. That's what they understood. So when we read about them upon the first day of the week, every week has a first day. And therefore, we remember the Lord each first day of the week. Now, in Revelation 22, I want to end by thinking about this and the importance of the fact that whatever we do is to be done based on the authority and the direction of the Scriptures. We can't just create a day that God does not give us and think that it's okay to make our own religious holiday or change the terms and the plan that God has revealed in His Word. If we do, the consequences are grave. Verse 18 of Revelation 22, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from the things which are written in this book. Again, it's serious when we tamper with God's word or his plan. We do not have the authority to change it, to make up our own, or to alter what God has in mind. If we change it, we lose eternal life. We lose God being with us. Here's the simple command, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do. And see, this includes what we would do when we come together on the first day of the week. And how often, and what we do when we come together, how we honor and serve God and His Son, it must be based on what? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's why we go back to that example where Jesus Himself established the Lord's Supper. And what was to be done, the elements that were to be used, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, and all that was involved in it, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it on the day that He planned, the frequency that He planned, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Without authority, we are without God, according to 2 John chapter 1, verse 9. Very serious consequence indeed. Romans 6, verse 3 says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This is the chapter we referred to earlier. And it shows the importance of baptism for forgiveness of sins. It is the way that we get into Christ. It is the way that we contact His blood as we are baptized into His death. Now again, without His resurrection, all of that means nothing. But if He rose from the dead, He indeed is the Son of God. And the plan of salvation is real and is something that each of us should submit ourselves to willingly in order to have our sins forgiven. Have you done that? Do you need to become a Christian? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe that He rose from the dead? If you do, then you certainly should follow His commands to be baptized into His death, that you might also have the forgiveness of your sins. We can help and assist you in that in any way. We want to encourage you to come while together we stand and sing.